It's like I can't pick a lane, huh, Chris? Genesis chapter 27 is where we're going to be tonight. If you'd like to open up your Bibles there. Genesis chapter 27. We're going to be picking up at verse 41. We'll make our way into chapter 8, finish chapter 28 tonight as well. Of course, I mentioned on Sunday, but once again, just very thankful for the guys that filled in for me while I was gone, continuing on through our study in the book of Genesis. They did a fantastic job. And so really quickly, we're going to finish up chapter 27 tonight. Still a little bit of drama going on with Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Esau. As we get into chapter 28, it's going to zero in more on Jacob moving forward. But you remember, of course, in the beginning of chapter 27, you have Isaac who is getting a little bit older. He believes that he's close to the end of his life, and so he's ready to give this blessing to his son Esau. And he sends him out. He says, hey, you know, I want to bless you, but you know, I'm getting pretty old. Why don't you go out on a hunting trip and bring back the good game that I like, and we'll have a meal, and I'll bless you. And that's the little plan that he comes up with. But then we find out that Rebekah overhears what's going on. She comes and gets Jacob and says, hey, this is about to go down. You need to go in and you need to receive this blessing that he's going to give to Esau. He's getting older. It says that his eyesight is either gone or almost completely gone. And so you just pretend to be your brother coming back from this hunting trip. And Jacob goes, oh, well, you know, okay, he can't really see, but what if he touches my skin? Esau's so hairy, and I've got this smooth baby skin. I don't know if he's using lotion or what he's doing, but you know, he'll be able to know the difference. And she goes, no, it's okay. And she comes up with this plan to put goat skin on his arms. And of course, the weird part of the story is it actually worked, which just begs the question, just how hairy was Esau, where goat skin is like, oh, yeah, that seems about right. You know, that's pretty accurate. Well, it works. And so, you know, he goes through this whole charade pretending to be his brother so that he could receive the blessing. Honestly, no one in this story in chapter 27 is acting particularly spiritual in this whole situation. You have Isaac who wants to give the blessing to Esau. Every indication that we've received is God's already made it clear that the blessing is going to go to Jacob. And yet, it says that Isaac kind of has been showing favoritism towards Esau. He connects with him a little bit more, and so he wants to give him the blessing, even though it would seem he's aware of the fact that God has already indicated to Rebekah that the blessing is going to go to Jacob. Then you have Rebekah, who she's the one who we know for sure. She was directly told by the Lord that the blessing was going to go to Jacob. And yet she feels it necessary to kind of get involved and have this deceptive little thing going on with her husband and deceives him into thinking that it's, you know, Jacob that's, it's Esau coming, or Jacob coming pretending to be Esau. That hardly gives Jacob some free pass though either. He's a grown man. He can't really say, my mommy made me do it. He could have said no. And he gets right in on the deception. If you remember at one point when Isaac says, well, how did you get back so quickly from the hunt? You remember what he said? Oh, the Lord brought it to me. You know, the Lord your God brought me the animal so quickly. I mean, that's pretty dirty when you think about it, kind of bringing God into the deception a little bit. And then at the same time, you have Esau. Maybe it seems at first in this story like he's a little bit the victim in all of this, but the passage that we're about to read and then kind of moving forward, it's pretty clear that he's not in any good spiritual state either. And then, of course, you know, so you have all of these different characters. No one's acting particularly spiritual. And yet, it doesn't change God's plan. All of this is going on and it doesn't really change anything. And I think this whole section becomes a really an incredible example of the grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God. And on one hand, you don't want to just excuse bad behavior or sweep it under the rug, but at the same time, God isn't surprised by it. And he knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust and that's what we're made of and that we're going to make mistakes and we're going to fall short, but he still loves us and has a plan for us. There's certainly those times where we need to repent, we need to turn to him and surrender, but all of the power, all of the strength, all of the blessing comes from him. He initiates, he comes close, he makes a way, and that's what we're going to be talking about here tonight. I'll pick up at verse 41 in Genesis chapter 27, and we'll read through the end of this chapter. It says, "So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, 'The days of mourning for my father are at hand, then I will kill my brother Jacob.' And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, 'Surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day?' And Rebekah said to Isaac, 'I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like those who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?'" So Esau kind of shows where his heart is at in all of this. Again, the initial reaction when he finds out what happened, it almost sounds a little bit sad. "Oh, Father, is there no blessing for me?" But now as we read the end of this section here, and it's pretty clear that he's not in any good spiritual place. We already read in chapter 25 how he despised his birthright, and so he really didn't have any interest in it. It wasn't important to him. It's tough to say definitively if the blessing that he's so upset about, was it more of a material blessing? Was it an inheritance? Was it livestock? Was it power? Or is the spiritual aspect of the blessing something that he's concerned about at all? Tough to say what all is being suggested here. From what Isaac said to Jacob, thinking it was Esau, it seems that what the blessing that he was speaking of kind of maybe implied both a literal material blessing and then also a spiritual blessing as well. We know that what Jacob was really interested in was the spiritual blessing. He wanted the promise that was made to Abraham, then made to Isaac, and he wanted that promise. He wanted that seed, that line, that great nation would come through him. What exactly Esau is upset about, whether he had a change of heart and decided, well, no, maybe I want that. A little envy, a little jealousy starts to creep into his heart. Or whether that was now something really he's just more thinking of the material blessing. Wherever his heart is at, it says that he hates his brother for what he planned on and what he did, and he's going to make a plan to kill him just as soon as his father dies. "Once my father passes away, I'm going to kill my brother." Now again, I think you do have all four individuals in this chapter who are having a hard time just kind of taking God at his word. Rebekah and Jacob kind of feel like they need to get involved. They need to make it happen. It's not that they're rejecting God's word. They agree with it, but they think, well, we better kind of control the situation. And then, of course, you kind of have Isaac and Esau on the other end of it, where it does seem like they're kind of rejecting it. It does seem like they're trying to stop what God said that he was going to do. Isaac was going to give the blessing to Esau. Now, to his credit, by the end of the chapter, and then as we get into chapter 28, he does seem, Isaac, to come to terms with, well, maybe he was wrong. And maybe this was God's plan all along, and now it's not something that he can change, and the plan and moving forward is that the blessing is going to go to Jacob, and he kind of comes around. But Esau perhaps thinks he can stop what's happening. If he's going to wait for his father to die and then he's going to kill Jacob, maybe in his mind, well, no, I don't agree with this. No, the blessing isn't going to go to my brother. I know what I'll do. I'll kill him. I'll get rid of him, and then the blessing will come to me. So you have him trying to resist and fight against what God is doing. And with all of that going on, I suppose it's no real surprise that the chapter ends and everybody kind of loses a little bit. There's not really a winner that comes to the surface from chapter 27. Isaac is sad over the whole situation. Esau is incredibly angry and upset, planning to kill his brother. Jacob now, of course, is going to have to run for his life. And Rebekah is never going to see Jacob again after this. She sends him off to go find a wife, and she says, hey, go to my family, go to my brother Laban, and just stay there for a couple of days until this all blows over. Well, Jacob will end up being there for over 20 years, and maybe that was going to happen anyways, but again, not a whole lot of winners in this whole situation. And while it may have been a wise decision to not take a wife from among the Canaanites, to go and to find a wife there in a similar respect in what happened with Isaac and Rebekah, but again, her motivation seems to be deception. She's going to go to Isaac and say, oh, you know, we don't want Jacob to marry one of these local girls. We better send him away. And she makes it seem like that's all she's really interested in. But really, she's just trying to get Jacob out of there because she's worried and afraid that Esau is going to try to kill him. So then as we get into chapter 28, verse 1 says, then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. And so again, it does seem like Isaac is kind of coming around to the realization that this was always God's plan. And now, without any trickery or deception involved, he just speaks to Jacob directly, and he knows now that he's speaking to Jacob. He gives him some instruction on taking a wife, and he sends him off with a blessing. And you could say this is where there's a very big key difference in Isaac as opposed to Esau and how they respond. Because in a lot of ways, in a sense, they were guilty of the same thing. Both of them seem to be kind of fighting against what God said that he was going to do. But the way that they react, the way that they respond is incredibly different. For Esau, it says that he became extremely angry at his brother. So this whole thing, it wasn't his fault. It wasn't that he despised his birthright. It wasn't that really his heart hadn't been right with the Lord and he was just kind of doing his own thing all of these years and now look at what's happened. No, he's so angry at his brother that he wants to kill him. That's his response to this situation. And Isaac seems to come to a place where he recognizes, okay, yeah, maybe I got that one wrong. And maybe I tried to force it. Maybe I tried to push my own agenda. And now here he just is going to acknowledge, no, yeah, Jacob, this is God's plan. This is God's will. And so they respond incredibly differently. And I think there's definitely a word, there's a lesson in there for us. When we mess up, when we make a mistake, when we act foolish, when we blow it to whatever degree, to own it, to not shift blame. Oh, it's this person's fault. And it's not like you could look at chapter 27 and maybe see Esau's point, and hey, that's kind of messed up. Yeah, it was kind of messed up. But at the same time, when you make a mistake, when you fall, own it. Take responsibility. You're not doing yourself any favors when you just shift the blame, you point the finger at somebody else. Well, you know, if you would have handled this differently. Now just own it and confess it. Give it over to the Lord. Don't try to run from your ownership and your responsibility of it. And so here, Isaac now is blessing Jacob, and he says in verse 3, "May God Almighty bless you." God Almighty, this is El Shaddai. That's how God identified himself to Abraham back in chapter 17, as El Shaddai, God Almighty. And of course, that was a name that God, he speaks to Abraham and he says, "I'm El Shaddai." It's a name that God uses to remind us that there's nothing that's impossible for him. It's in chapter 17 that he says to Abraham, "I'm El Shaddai, I'm God Almighty." And then it's in chapter 18, God says, "Is there anything that's too difficult for the Lord?" There's nothing that's too hard for him. There's nothing that's going on in our life. And of course, you know, there the context with Abraham and having a child in his old age with Sarah, he's El Shaddai, he's God Almighty. Nothing's too hard for him. And of course, every once in a while, we need to be reminded of that very thing. For the challenges, for the difficulties that we face in our life. He's El Shaddai. He's God Almighty. There's nothing that's too hard for him. But the same promises that were given to Abraham, Isaac now speaks them over Jacob and tells him that they belong to him. He too is going to have a great nation, an assembly of peoples, and he's going to possess the land, you and your descendants, and through you, all of the people of the world are going to be blessed. Verse 6 says, "Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take himself a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, 'You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan,' and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. Also, Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebojoth, to be his wife in addition to the wives he had." It's kind of a sad little attempt here on Esau's part to win a little favor, I think, with his dad. I don't know, trying to read between the lines a little bit there. Was he not aware that taking a wife from the Canaanites wouldn't be kosher, wouldn't be acceptable to his parents? Was he unaware? Was he not listening? Did Isaac not give him that instruction? Did that favoritism that he had towards Esau, did that kind of blind him a little bit and just kind of, oh, you can do your own thing, and didn't speak that truth into his life? Or was it simply Esau wasn't listening? We don't really know those details. But apparently he already has a couple of wives from among the Canaanites, which again, that's kind of the sad little part of the story is, oh, you don't like that, huh? Oh, that's not really pleasing to you, because perhaps you can see that instead of me revealing the one true and living God to them, maybe they're actually pulling me in the opposite direction. Oh, that's not pleasing to you. Oh, then I'll go and I'll find some family. And he doesn't go to the area that they tell Jacob to go to. He goes and he finds a wife from the daughter of Ishmael, and hoping that that somehow wins a little favor. I don't know, is he still thinking, I'm going to kill Jacob just as soon as Isaac dies? Is he still thinking that perhaps the blessing could possibly come to him? But again, it doesn't really sound like someone who's really moving in the right direction. Verse 10 says, "Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. I'm not really sure about the solid decision there to use a rock as a pillow, but, you know, go figure, that's what he did. And maybe you should try it, because then he has this, you know, amazing dream. I don't know what kind of dreams that you have if you, you know, sleep on a rock. Dreams and hearing from the Lord, that can be a little tricky. Dreams, of course, can be quite strange and bizarre, and I don't know that they always have a whole lot of meaning, a whole lot of reasoning behind them. In some ways, it's wild, isn't it, that our mind produces these movies while we sleep, and sometimes with pretty elaborate scripts and everything else, and then you wake up and you realize, like, I just came up with all of that, I guess. You know, some of those people sounded really smart, and I made that happen. That's a weird thing. Like, I don't know that I could sound as smart as some of the people sound in my dream. And then other times when I'm listening to the script, it's like you almost know that you're dreaming, because, like, this is bad. I think I am coming up with some of this stuff. And little things can affect them, and how well we're sleeping and what we're eating, and sometimes even medicine and medications and things can affect your dreams and all of that. And I think probably more often than not, it's mostly just in our head. However, God can speak to us through our dreams, and the Bible is clear on that. You see it throughout the Scripture. Whether he issues some kind of warning to somebody, gets their attention, lets them know that maybe the direction that they're going in, a decision that they're about to make or in the process of making, maybe God warns them and lets them know it's not a good idea. Or whether God reveals himself to somebody through a dream, and you certainly hear testimonies of that, of God revealing himself, and sometimes in very dramatic ways, to let them know that he is real, that he loves them, that Jesus is the way. And so whether he's revealing himself or he is signaling some plan or direction that he wants somebody to go in, we see examples of that. And so how do we know? How do we know if we have some vivid dream? Is that really from the Lord, or was I eating pepperoni pizza right before bed? You know, which one is it? I think number one, if a dream is from the Lord, then it's always going to be in line with Scripture. It's always going to line up with the Bible. If the takeaway from it is something unbiblical, well, then we can throw that out right away. God isn't the author of confusion. He's not going to contradict himself. The Holy Spirit inspired the Bible, and so he's not going to tell you to do something that's clearly unbiblical through some dream and contradict himself. And so does it line up with the Word of God? That's first and foremost. But then secondly, okay, we could say, well, it lines up with Scripture. It's not anything that the Bible would say is wrong or sinful. Maybe it's just a direction I think I'm supposed to go in, or it's the answer to some decision that I've been thinking about or whatever. I think more than anything, what matters is what you do with that. What doesn't really matter, and I think for whatever reason, sometimes it's what people spend their time on, what doesn't really matter is convincing yourself or someone else that God gave you that dream. No, it's from the Lord. No, I'm convinced of it. No, it was a dream from God, and I want you to acknowledge it. I don't know that that is the most important thing. What's the most important thing is, what are you doing with that information then? Because if you think that God is speaking to you through some dream, it's, well, okay, now how are you going to respond to that? And of course, how we should respond is to seek him. And whether that is we need to receive Jesus for the first time, because maybe the dream is a warning. Maybe it's a warning that, hey, if you keep going in the direction that you're going in, you're headed towards judgment. This isn't going to end well. Maybe your heart is somewhere far from the Lord. There's some outward impression that you know the Lord and you're following him, but really your heart's far from him, and God speaks to you, and there's some warning there. If there's a warning, well, then perhaps that's something to consider. And if you've never received Jesus into your life, well then by all means, get right with the Lord. By all means, receive Christ. At that point, it's really not about, well, was that dream from God? No, have you received Jesus? That's the much bigger question. Will you come to that place where you put your faith and you put your trust in Him? Or as a believer, receiving a warning? As a believer, when God gets our attention and lets us know, hey, this isn't all right. I know what's going on and something needs to change. You need to turn. Well, then that's something to pray about. That's something to consider. Or whether it's an encouragement, whether it's a direction that you're supposed to go in. Again, the answer is the same. You should press into your relationship with the Lord. You should seek His face. You should open up your Bible and say, okay, Lord, I think this is from You. What is it that You're saying to me? What is it that You have for me? I want to hear Your voice. I want to follow after You. And that would be the same whether it's a dream that you receive, whether it's a prophecy, somebody has a word from the Lord for you and they share it with you. It's the same thing. Okay, number one, does it line up with Scripture? And number two, okay, well, I'm not just going to take that at face value. What I'm going to do is I'm going to hear, I'm going to listen to what You have to say, and then I'm going to seek the Lord. And I'm going to pray, and I'm going to try and discern, is this really something that I'm supposed to be listening to, or is this something that's really not for me at all? But Jacob, he has this dream of a ladder that's going up to heaven. It says that angels are ascending and descending. They're going up and down this ladder. And of course, just right there on the surface, we don't really have to overanalyze things. The ladder seems to be this connection between heaven and earth. Angels are going up and down. They're coming down from heaven. They're going back up to heaven on this ladder that's reaching up to heaven. And so the ladder represents this connection. And again, fortunately, this is a dream that we don't have to waste a whole lot of time speculating over, because Jesus quite plainly applies it to Himself when He was speaking to Nathanael in John chapter 1, verse 51. Jesus said this, "Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So Jesus takes this familiar story in the book of Genesis of this ladder with angels ascending and descending on it, and He applies it to Himself. He says, you're going to see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So Jesus claims that He is this ladder that Jacob is dreaming about. He is the connection between heaven and earth. He doesn't claim to know the way. He doesn't try to point the way. He says, no, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through Me. He's the connection. This is how heaven comes down to earth. It's not something that we initiate. It's something that He initiates. He comes down. He shows us the way. He draws near to us. But now, of course, through faith in Him, this is how we can be received to heaven as well. And so here Jacob, he has this dream, seeing this connection, and of course, how much of that he could really grasp, could really understand, being able to know, well, someday the Messiah, the Savior, is going to come and He's going to be the connection, or just seeing it perhaps from a more broad, a more generic sense of, there's a connection between heaven and earth and Almighty God, El Shaddai. Nothing's impossible for Him, and He can do these great things in my life, but there's this connection from heaven to earth, and now, God, because You love me and have a plan for me, now heaven's resources are being made available to me. So it says in verse 13, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Now, of course, as far as the blessing goes, very similar to what Isaac, his father, had already spoken over him. I would imagine this is a little more significant, though, when you hear it directly from God. But this is, of course, I think, what the hope of every parent is, every grandparent, or really anybody that would share the Lord with somebody else. This is what you're hoping is going to happen. Because here, yeah, Isaac has basically already said all of this, how God was going to bless him and how he was going to give him this great nation and the land was going to belong to him, and through you all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And it's Isaac saying, well, here's what God told me, and now I'm sharing it with you. And of course, you do your best to communicate those things, especially to your kids, to your grandkids, to your family, to people that you love and you care about. You try to communicate those things. Well, this is who God is. This is how he loves you. This is how he has spoken to me. This is the work that he's done in my life. And you share that and you relay that. You communicate all of those things. You know, just like that name, El Shaddai, kind of got passed down. It was first given to Abraham. And now here Isaac is kind of speaking it over Jacob when he says, oh, God Almighty is going to bless you. So that was passed down. And you try to communicate those things. But at some point, the hope, the prayer, is that our kids would personally hear from the Lord. That it wouldn't just be my relationship. It wouldn't just be, well, here's how God has spoken to me in the past, or here's what he's done. That they would hear his voice. That they would have a personal encounter with the Lord, and that they would be able to come to a personal faith in him as well. That's what we're hoping for. That's what we're praying for. That they would hear God speak. Because in that moment, the realization starts to click in. Man, there's nothing like that in the whole world. When God speaks to you, when you hear his voice, when you're reading through a scripture, and yeah, maybe it's one that you've heard before, or maybe it's one that you had a friend share with you, or a parent share with you, or whatever it is, and then you read it, and God opens up your heart and opens up your understanding and speaks to you directly through it. And I think he desires to do that a lot more often than we realize. I don't think the issue is that God isn't speaking. I think quite often the issue is that we're not really listening. We have his word. We know we can go to him in prayer. There's no restricted access that we have to him. More often than not, I think that's the issue. Are we really listening? Are we going to set aside that time to come before the Lord, and I want to hear your voice, I want to hear you speak? But he says in verse 15, Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Now, of course, that's all extremely significant. Here he's on this long, difficult journey, perhaps even dangerous. And what about Esau, who wants to kill him? But God says, don't worry, I'm with you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to be with you each step of the way. And so the same promise that God had given to Abraham, and now God has given to Isaac, now here God is giving to Jacob, this blessing that this the line, this nation is going to continue on through him. But God also specifically says to him, hey, don't worry, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to take care of you. I know you're on this long journey. I'm going to bring you back into this land. And until all of these promises are fulfilled, I'm going to watch over you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to take care of you. So verse 16, Jacob awoke from his sleep. Surely the Lord is in this place. I didn't know it. He says, how awesome is this place? In verse 17, this is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Now, I might be reading into it a little bit, but it kind of seems like maybe he's emphasizing the place a little bit more than is really necessary. You know, the Lord is in this place, and of course, he's going to call the name of it Bethel. This is the house of God. He says this is the gate of heaven, and seems to be kind of zeroing in on that. And I don't know. I don't know if that's what's really in his heart or not. I do know that we can do that. We can kind of over-spiritualize a place or an event. I remember as a young Christian and going on my first missions trip, overseas missions trip to Indonesia. And I just remember preparing for that trip, thinking to myself, oh, when I go on this trip, I'm going to be so close to God. When I go on this trip, I'm just going to be praying all the time and God's going to be speaking to me in these really amazing ways, and oh, I'm going to be so close to him when I go on this trip. And then I went, and I'll never forget one of the very first times that I was able to get alone with my Bible and just, you know, spend some time with the Lord and realizing, this is pretty much exactly the same as it is at home. It's just me and my Bible. Like, nothing's changed in this process. I'm not closer to God here than I was back home, and really, this was just kind of all in my head a little bit. Now, God's gracious, and he did meet with me, and he did speak to me, and, you know, there was all kinds of blessings involved, but it wasn't anything about that place. It wasn't anything about that event. It wasn't, oh, wow, James, you're going on a mission trip for me? Well, now I'm really going to speak to you. And, of course, it's meant to be an encouragement to us that there's nothing that you can do that would make God love you more than he already loves you. There's nothing that we can do to somehow have greater access. The blood of Jesus is what gives us access into his presence, and it's so powerful that we can just boldly approach his throne room of grace. And so there's nothing that we could do to make God love us more. There's nothing that we can do to get greater access. You and I, at any time, can just sit down alone with our Bibles, spend some time with the Lord, and he loves us and cares about us and will speak to us, and nothing's necessarily special or different about the place or the event that we might be a part of. But it says in verse 18, then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, realized it was a bad pillow. No, he doesn't say that. He took the stone that he put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I may come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. So he calls the name of the place Bethel, the house of God, kind of sticking with this theme of kind of seeing this location as being special and significant. And it would seem to be a special place for him and kind of the immediate future. And it's mentioned often in the Bible, not always for the best of reasons, but he says this is the house of God. He recognizes what just took place. I think the real question there is this vow that he makes in verse 20, because it almost sounds like he's struggling a little bit with what God already very plainly said that he was going to do. God already said, I'm with you. I'm going to watch over you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to bring you back safely into this land. You don't have to worry about a thing until I fulfill all of these promises. And yet here he is saying, well, if God will do this, if he'll be with me, if he'll take care of me, if I have my basic provisions in place and bring me back to my father's house, well, then the Lord will be my God and I'll really honor him. And when I come back to this place, anything that you've blessed me with, God, I'll give a tenth back to you. And all of it kind of sounds like, well, what do you mean if? God already said that he was going to do it, and what do you mean, well, if you do this, then you'll be my God. So are you, if he doesn't do what you think he should do, then is he not going to be your God? And you're kind of left to have some questions there. I don't know for sure if that was what was in his heart. You can translate that word if as since. Since you are going to be with me, since you're going to watch over me and protect me and take care of me, well, then you're my God. And when you bring me back here, I'm going to honor you and I'll give a tenth. And maybe his heart was totally right. Maybe he understood what God said and he's responding 100% appropriately. I think there's enough there in the text to kind of wonder if that's the case. Is that what he's saying? We're kind of left to wonder. We don't know his heart, but I think it's worth bringing up because whether or not Jacob was struggling with maybe the simple word of God and the promise that he made, and then now feels like he still has to kind of negotiate or barter a little bit, has a difficult time just freely receiving that, whether or not he's struggling in that way, I know that I can. I know that God's can speak very plainly to me in his word. I know God has told me, oh, James, I'm not going to leave you. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. No, I supply everything that you need. It says in 2 Peter chapter 1, 3 and 4, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust. These incredibly wonderful promises, and God, he's given us everything that we need. He's going to supply everything that we need according to the riches of glory that are in Christ Jesus. And oh, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to watch over you. I don't know about Jacob, but I know that sometimes I struggle to just take God at his plain word and receive a promise that he's made, or have something in me where I think that somehow I have to prove my worth in order to receive that promise. I have to show God what I'm going to do, and he's going to take a moment and assess, and if I can impress him in some way or earn it in some way, well, then maybe those promises will come, when the reality is, no, God loves us. To me, that's the theme that just comes through this whole section. God just loves us. He loves us. He cares about us. There's nothing that we can do to make him love us more. He's already demonstrated his love in sending his son to die for our sins. He loves us. He cares about us. And so all we really need to do is receive what he's done on our behalf. All we really need to do is listen to his word. He's El Shaddai. He's God Almighty. There's nothing that's too difficult for him. It's not like there's all of these great, exceedingly precious promises as long as your problems are small. No, there's nothing that's too difficult for him. He's made the way. Jesus is the ladder. Jesus is the connection from heaven to earth. We have a direct fellowship and relationship with him. And so we shouldn't fight or resist God's plan. It's an exercise in frustration. You can try it, but it doesn't end well. You don't have to make it happen in your own power or your own strength either. All we need to do is simply surrender, submit, receive what God is saying. If there's a word of warning, if there's a word of encouragement, if God's trying to get our attention, all we really need to do is say, Lord, you're right. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for being aware of what's going on in my life. Thank you that you're El Shaddai, that you're God Almighty, and help me to just rest in you and trust in you. Would you show yourself strong in my life? We freely receive the grace and the goodness of the Lord, and he pours it out upon us. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it's living and powerful, and we do pray that it would pierce into our hearts, into our minds. We thank you that you love us and that you care about us and that you're not surprised when we fall short. You're not surprised when we resist or run or shift blame or doubt. Lord, we don't want to make excuses. We don't want to act like it's some trivial thing. And yet we're so incredibly grateful that you see the depths of our heart and you love us all the same. And so I just pray that we would be able to hear what the Spirit is saying to each one of us tonight, that we would be able to respond to you in the way that you would have us, and that we could receive freely everything that you've made available on our behalf. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Why don't we all stand together?